Good morning again. As you heard, today is Palm Sunday. It's the traditional Sunday in the church where we look to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for what would be, or what at least would seem to be, the final days of his life. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus gives the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, and we read that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And then following that sermon, Jesus goes on to live out the consequences of his teaching and to actually prove his authority among people. He continues to teach and he heals people miraculously. He begins to warn of persecutions to come. He demonstrates power over the natural world. And that power prompts people to ask, what sort of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Jesus speaks deep truths and astonishing stories or parables. They cut to people's hearts. He feeds thousands. He walks on water. And he's both followed and rejected. Jesus is mysteriously then transfigured on a mountaintop where his face shines like the sun and a voice comes down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I'm well pleased." Three times after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. He knows what lays ahead, and still he tells his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem." And so we come to our passage, which is recorded in all the Gospels. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And then I'll be reading a word from the book of Hebrews and also from Psalm 23. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Of this same Jesus, the author of Hebrews writes, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." In Psalm 23, the psalmist writes, "You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." This is God's word. It is absolutely true, and it's given to build you up in faith and in truth and in love. I've mentioned this story before, but a comedian with some pretty serious atheistic convictions has made the case that there really isn't much difference between his views and that of people who call themselves Christians. And he claims that throughout history there were something like 2,070 entities or personalities that people worshiped as God, and he rejects all of them. Christians reject 2,069, he says. It's a difference of one. In our passage this morning, Jesus is revealed to be that one with the difference. He's so different that even people who had heard about him are asking, "Who is this?" That comes up many times in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus. That question comes up so many times. Who is this that can forgive sins? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this that can do such mighty works? And some of us are still struggling with those questions. we begin another Holy Week with Jesus coming into Jerusalem to do what he said he would do. And we end this week with Resurrection Sunday, affirming with the church throughout the centuries that Jesus did accomplish all that he said he would. And for some, the story has been heard many times. Others might find this relatively new. But we all struggle to understand and live out the significance of who Jesus is. The claim, of course, is no less than the fact that Jesus is God. Behold, your King is coming. If we are going to live in the 21st century as though this King really has come, if we're going to live faithfully in the challenges of our day, we have to reckon with the same question: who is this? The crowd said, "This is the prophet of from Nazareth of Galilee." And that was true, but much like today, that answer failed to capture the awe and the magnitude of what was occurring right before them. For in that moment, they're witnessing the entry of a divine king, a savior, a messiah. He's called Christ, which means anointed one. One like this had never come before. My sermon this morning is about the anointing that gives life. Over a quarter of Matthew's gospel is focused on these last days of Jesus' ministry on earth. The last eight chapters are devoted to the last 8 days, and we could not begin to exaggerate their significance. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple, challenges the religious and political leaders of the day. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He's betrayed, arrested, tried in a mock trial. He's sentenced to death, crucified, raised from the dead. 8 days. It was Zechariah who had prophesied, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." But there are at least 50 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and hundreds of prophecies that he fulfilled. To capture the significance, though, I think that we need to direct our attention all the way back to Genesis. Just after evil and sin enters into the world, corrupting the world, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It seems a little bit obscure, but it was God's promise that death and destruction would be overcome. If there would be any hope for people to be reconciled to God, they would need to look to this one that God would provide. If there was any hope to overcome the desolation of sickness and death, it would be found in this one. If the created world would ever be restored to its intended harmony and peace, it would take the coming of this divine King. And so here in this passage this morning, the divine King has come, and it is none other than King Jesus. The disciples are given instructions to get a donkey, and if they're asked why, they are to say, "The Lord needs them." It's a strange detail to include. But in two of the other accounts, in Mark and Luke, they're actually asked, "What are they doing?" And they give that simple reply. And in that context, "Lord" is more than just a formal term of respect. It was a claim meaning Lord of all. This divine King is Lord of all. As I've mentioned, Jesus is the prophesied King, and one might wonder why, of all the prophecies about Jesus, this particular one was used. Zechariah was a prophet to the people that God had returned from exile. They had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild and start anew. They had seen and experienced the failing of a number of earthly kings. But 500 years before this moment, Zechariah still held out hope. He saw off in the great distance that God would send his king. It was not just that the prophecy was being fulfilled. This king that comes on a donkey would be a righteous king, a righteous ruler. This would not be someone that captured everyone's hopes and dreams for a worthy king, only to have those hopes and dreams crushed in despair. This righteous king would be worthy of praise. A righteous king would be worthy of worship. And the New Testament makes the case that this divine king shares the honors, attributes, names, deeds, and the judgment seat of God. This is who Jesus is. He's the anointed one, set apart and set on mission to bring salvation to the world. The early Christian view was that this divine king was indeed Jesus. That is what motivated this small band of followers to risk everything and fashion their lives according to his will and his word. And so he arrives in Jerusalem with authority. And I have to ask, do we have that same sense of authority? Do we see Jesus as the divine and prophesied righteous king? Who is this? Who is this Jesus? Some of you might be familiar with the movie Slumdog Millionaire. It seems like a new movie to me, but I realize it's getting a little bit old. But in that movie, 18-year-old Jamal Malik is very successful in a very high-stakes game show. He had grown up in a notorious slum, and he wasn't expected to get very far, but he was so brilliant in this game that he's expected of cheating. On account of his background, people thought they knew who he was. They didn't expect much from him. And yet it was his very background, his struggles and experience that enabled him to answer every question. They thought they knew him, but they did not really know him. Friends, this entry into Jerusalem is far more important than any game show, and we must see Jesus for who he really is. And to do that, we have to strip away and go beyond unbiblical beliefs and sometimes pure nonsense that is said or written about him. I don't like the connotation of being thought of as a narrow person, but with regard to Jesus, I think it's okay to be narrow. Truth, by definition, is narrow. Truth excludes infinite falsities. Strangely, we all operate this way every day. We can't just show up at our workplaces and do whatever we want. In our various callings or work, there are always standards, and we exclude the things that don't work or are untrue. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. In our time, we can easily be swept away by sayings that sound good, like love is all that matters, or you're perfect the way you are. People like hearing things like that. You'll never get in trouble with those words. They sound loving. But saying things that sound nice to some does not make them true. Speaking of Isaiah, the prophet writes, speaking of Jesus, Isaiah writes, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That prophecy also is unfolding as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Jesus is revealed as the divine king, the prophesied king, full of righteousness. And that alone would have filled people with awe. The shouts of Hosanna reveal another truth, another attribute. Jesus is the Savior King. He's the only one that could answer those calls, oh, save or save me. Imagine for a moment your greatest hero comes to town. You stand along the street trying to get just a glimpse. Everything you've heard about their greatness is being made true right before your eyes. And then you realize this person has actually come to save me. This person has come to make me whole. The revelation, the excitement cannot be contained. And again, Hosanna means save now, or Lord, save us. These cries of joy emanate from people as they recognize, begin to see who Jesus really is, at least for a moment. And the timing of this triumphal entry is not incidental. It was Passover week. Jerusalem would be filled with many times the usual number of people that they had come to celebrate. In the Passover story, God had saved their forefathers. God had intervened to save their families from brutal slavery through the blood of a lamb. And so in case you don't recall the story, the people of God were held captive as slaves in Egypt. And God brought judgment against their captors. And in order to escape judgment, each household was to mark their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And God did bring judgment. But he passed over the households that had been marked with that blood. Rescue and salvation had come through the blood of a lamb, resulting in a great exodus from bondage. Now, right before them, during Passover week, Jesus, the Lamb of God, passes by on a donkey. He's the same one of whom John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he's offering an exodus also. He's offering a new exodus from bondage to sin. But that exodus is not just an escape from something. It's an escape to something. Life with God, life everlasting. Save us, O Lord, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We would expect the divine king to come riding into town on some great, strong war horse that would stomp its hooves and snort along the way as its muscles rippled in the sunlight. And there would be trumpets announcing the arrival and a long procession of soldiers or dignitaries. But that's not how it happened. He comes as a gentle king. It would be both shocking and endearing. Throughout history, kings were received with reverence and fear and much adulation. They wore regal attire and were surrounded by splendor and pageantry, displaying their wealth. Jesus comes not in riches, but in poverty and in meekness. Zechariah's prophecy says that God's king would proclaim peace to the nations. Kings would indeed ride war horses when they were going to war, but it also was not uncommon for a king to ride a donkey as a symbol of peace. Jesus is the peaceful king who makes it possible for us to have peace with God. In Luke's account, the people praise God, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace cannot be enacted without compassion, and this Savior proclaiming peace is a compassionate king. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus knows what ultimately waits in Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. Speaking of himself, he said, "The Son of Man will be delivered over, and they will condemn him to death." Now, if that were me, I suspect that my response would be to condemn or hurl insults or avoid that place altogether. And again, in Luke's account, he tells us something quite different. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Jesus' compassion moves him to continue on. Within a week, the hosannas would turn to another cry, "Crucify him." Brothers and sisters, I understand that some are turned off from Christianity because of the way they perceive Christians. And too often, Christians give good reason to affirm those fears or concerns. We need to be sensitive to that. We need to be good listeners and to at least seek to find common ground. But we cannot be ambiguous about who Christ is. In fact, we cannot fulfill Jesus' command to his disciples or followers if we fail to accurately describe who or what it is we're following. It might seem humble to offer indecisive answers and explanations about Christ. He's a good person, a good teacher. It's definitely easier to answer that way. If we need clear answers, if we don't give clear answers, we can never be wrong in anyone's eyes. One writer has said godly humility is knowing one's rightful place in subordination to God. We're not being arrogant in proclaiming what Jesus has revealed about himself. In a similar way, our experience or someone else's experience cannot supersede what God has revealed in the world. For example, being spiritual or determining that Jesus is okay with something because it makes you feel good. That puts you in the driver's seat. Experiences that make us feel good can still lead to false conclusions. I suspect we've all had some experiences at one time or another that made us feel good that later brought us some regret. As Jesus enters, the whole city is said to be stirred up. Who is this? They ask. Now they've already made some connections. He is the Son of David, the Messiah, the expected deliverer. The expected deliverer would come from that line. He is a prophet. Jesus is God's word revealed to people in the flesh. Shortly after the entry in Jerusalem, Jesus is portrayed in a priestly role when he enters the temple, throwing out those who were using it for material gain and saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." In doing so, he foreshadows a new way to God that is not gained by the blood of animals, but by his own blood. Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and he's the Messiah King. No one could fully comprehend what that next week was going to bring. As we read in the gospel accounts, the disciples are confused. Peter famously denies Jesus, while others fall asleep while he prays in his final hours. The crowds turn against him and choose a common criminal to be released rather than to vindicate Jesus. But as all of us come into Holy Week, we have an advantage. We have a perspective that those lining the streets of Jerusalem could never have. Jesus had come as the Messiah King for all people. He had come for all that would turn to him. I suspect that many of us have been to Palm Sunday services at one time or another where we used palm branches. The branches of date palms were in abundance in that area, so it's not unusual that the crowds would use those to celebrate. But the palms had also become a sign of Jewish nationalism. This gets at the question of who is this? Who is this? Palms have been used for a rededication of the temple. Palms had been stamped on coins, and so this celebration is in no way neutral. The hopes of one nation are being focused on Jesus. He's being linked with political aspirations. Shortly after the scene, Jesus undoes this expectation. If you look at John 12, verse 20, he's sought out by Greek-speaking Gentiles. The implication there in that conversation is that he will be a light to all people. His kingdom is not one nation, but all nations and every people. This king comes to proclaim peace to men and women of every nation. That truth is borne out at Pentecost and as the gospel of Jesus goes out into the world. Even with this perspective, we struggle. Jesus would suffer humiliation after humiliation, the mock court proceedings, the calls of a crowd to crucify him, the exchange for a known criminal, the ceremonial washing of hands, the scourging, the name calling. And then ultimately the cross at Golgotha, the place of the skull. We know that the disciples struggled with this idea that the very Son of God was going to suffer. We know that Peter had heard of these things from the Lord himself and replied, "Far be it from for you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Many of us have heard the story so many times that we're no longer repulsed by it. We've seen the passion of the Lord Jesus in movies and plays, and we've heard about it in sermons. But still, there are times, I think, when we question, when, for example, we read John's pronouncement that God is love, or God so loved the world. Love does not seem to have an easy connection to the suffering and brutality that is poured out on the Lord Jesus. We can only reconcile it if we recognize that sin and evil are equally incompatible with the holiness and righteousness of God. Paul writes, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And speaking of God the Father, he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The question, who is this, or who is Jesus, is not a benign question. It conjures up all kinds of thoughts and emotions. It will bring disagreement at times. It might bring an angry response, an informed response, or no response at all. And our Lord Jesus anticipated all of them. When we as believers answer that question, both in our individual witness and as a church together, we have to do so to the best of our abilities. And we must answer according to God's word. We will not cure disagreement in the wider culture by compromising biblical beliefs. That witness, that hope, is on account of God's grace. Psalm 23 that we've been considering this season says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." The psalm describes the faithful person as God's guest at a meal, and this is God's grace. The writer of Hebrews speaks of God's anointing of the Son with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. We are the companions being referred to. This is God's grace. By his righteousness, Jesus the Anointed One gains a kingdom. Those who turn to him are part of that kingdom, and the promise is that we will reign with him. This is who Jesus is. In Christ the Lord, God's anointing is poured out on us. Brothers and sisters, in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Jesus enters the final week to do what love requires: a perfect sacrifice, a full payment for sin. And he calls all to turn from their ways and trust in him. I know it's an old story, but it's true. He calls all to turn and trust in him. If we take to heart the sufferings of Jesus, then at the very least, we should not be surprised when humiliation and frustration come our way. The promise we have is that through this humiliation that leads to the death and resurrection of Jesus, through that humiliation, we are united to him by faith. It means also that we're united to him both in his suffering and his victory over sin. We are on the other side of these historical events that have changed and will continue to change the world. We know from the testimony of God's word, from the eyewitnesses, the martyrs and the saints that have gone on before, and the witness of the church for two millennia, Jesus was raised up and glorified.
Amen.
Amen. Who is this? Jesus is a prophet and a priest. He's a divine king, the Savior king, the Messiah of God. He's God's anointed son who overcomes the sin of the world and offers new life to whosoever will trust in him. To God be the glory. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we glorify and magnify your holy name. You are merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. We do confess that we're not always faithful to live out the grace and mercy that you've shown us. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for the grace you've shown us in the giving of your Son. As we begin this week again commemorating the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Refresh our minds and our hearts that in his coming your promises are made true. Help us to remain firmly in your bonds, knowing that Jesus has been revealed to us as your Son and our King. By your word and by your Spirit, continue to testify to us what is true of Jesus, and we ask these things in his name. Amen.